I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, having begun a section in verse 2 with the phrase, I praise you for remembering me in everything, Paul now begins another section by recognizing the fact that here in what follows, he has no commendation for them whatsoever. The context is very clear. It has to do with the church gathering for what ought to be a display of meaningful fellowship and unity. Instead, as we read this section and the surrounding material, we discover that it was proving to be an opportunity for differences to be magnified and an occasion in which harmony was badly missing. And between verse 17 and 22, which is the orb of our study this evening, Paul describes, first of all, their unhelpful meetings, and then he confronts them with uncomfortable questions. And we're going to use those two phrases as the headings under which we seek to come to terms with this instruction. We'll spend far longer on the first, namely their unhelpful meetings, than we do on the uncomfortable questions. Although we will probably be quite uncomfortable by the time we come to the uncomfortable questions at any rate. Well, first of all then, their unhelpful meetings. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. This must have been a salutary word for them to hear. After all, they presumably, like us, were tempted to believe that as long as they were having meetings, that was it. The very fact that they had a regular coterie of engagements, that they were constantly in the company of one another, would seem to be in accord with God's purposes for them as they had been revealed to them to this point. And after all, they were getting together, they were meeting, and they were having religious meetings, and they were using the right kind of hymnody, they were engaging in the right kind of communication. But Paul the Apostle says, I'm sorry, I can't praise you as a result of what's going on, because your meetings are singularly unhelpful. This, of course, is not a new note sounded in Scripture, because throughout a lot of the Old Testament, God, through the prophets, has to say this again and again to his people. He says, you know, I don't really like what you're doing. I'm not too concerned about the fact that you are present, because you're not correct in your presence. And we could go to many places. Perhaps one just to get the flavor of it is Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. And in verse 10, the Lord says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. That's a tremendously uncomfortable thing to hear. Essentially, the Lord would come to the church and say, I would rather you just close the doors and quit showing up. Because when you show up, it's harmful rather than helpful. Now, this was his word to the Corinthian church, and it is his word essentially to all churches who display the Corinthian problem to any measure at all. Because what their meetings were supposed to be achieving and what was actually happening were two very different things. As we see, these gatherings were not simply neutral, they were harmful. It wasn't that they were just kind of, well, not as good as they used to be or just vaguely helpful, but they were downright useless. First of all, Paul says in verse 19, I've been getting reports, If I might paraphrase him, I've been getting reports that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And although I'm sure that's not the whole story, nevertheless, I believe it must be true to some extent. That's verse 18, I should say, not 19. In the first place, he says, I want to elucidate why I can't praise you. I hear that when you come together as a church, you are expressing division. Now, the word which is used here is the word schismata. From this, we get our English word schism, which has as a literal translation or expression tearing or cutting. And when used metaphorically, it refers to dissension or to splintering. And when you read the wider context in which he sets verse 18, it seems perfectly clear that there were obvious social contrasts amongst the believers in Corinth. Indeed, this would seem perhaps to be a primary element in these divisive elements amongst them. There's nothing to suggest here that they were so much arguing with one another as it is to suggest that they were isolating themselves from one another. They were all in the same room, but they were isolating themselves from one another. They were all attending the same function, but they were isolating themselves from one another. And instead of embracing that which was the essential element of their unity, they were fastening on things, superficial things, obvious things, which were evidences of their disunity. And some, who obviously were more prosperous than others, the rich amongst them, it would seem were refusing to sit with the poor people. It would seem that they were actually refusing to share their food with the poorer people, which is very unfortunate because that was one of the primary reasons for their gathering, so that they may express their unity in having this supper and all share in what one another had brought. And it would seem from what Paul is saying, I think you would agree, that everybody was bringing their own food and they started to eat it quickly before others could cash in on their provision. Now, we've all been at occasions like this, not necessarily in the church. I have been at some potluck affairs at schools and in different places where, quite frankly, I wanted to get on with my food as quickly as I could because I was sure that what my good wife had prepared was definitely edible and I couldn't be sure about anything else. And I'm unashamed in acknowledging that. And I would imagine that every husband felt much the same way. It wasn't that I was unwilling to share any of it. I just wanted to make sure I got what I liked. Now, in certain contexts, that's okay. But what was going on here in Corinth was far from okay. And this kind of selfishness, expressed in what was largely a superficial fashion, was indicative, as we're going to see, of a larger problem. So they came together for their meetings, and instead of using them as a time to share in fellowship and worship, they were using it as an occasion for selfish indulgence. And then in verse 19, interesting turn. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. I read this verse, I read it again and again and again. I was tempted to just scan it and move on. It appears almost to be an aside, doesn't it? It's not immediately apparent what he's saying, but it doesn't really seem to be at the heart of it all. But the more I thought, the more I pondered, the more I chewed on it, the more I studied, the more I realized if we miss verse 19, we miss the whole thing. Let me explain to you why. The thing that sends us down the wrong trail is the English translation. Because when we read the word differences in verse 19 as opposed to division in verse 18, which sounds worst? Verse 18. Differences don't seem as bad as divisions. The word for division is schismata. The word for differences is hieresis. Hieresis. Sounds like heresy. That's exactly the word. So as soon as I looked in and I saw that was the word, I knew he wasn't skipping by this. He wasn't going to say, I know that there are divisions among you and I can't praise you. No doubt there have to be heresies among you and we'll just let that go. He can't be saying that. So what is the apostle saying? Well, let's understand schism and heresy. First of all, schism consists in an alienation of spirit The kind of thing that happened in Corinth and happens in churches regularly, for example, when people leave the church because of grudges that they allow to creep in, and they harbor them, and they fan them into a flame, and they embellish them, and eventually they cannot see the wood for the trees. The same thing happens in relationship to ministers or pastors in terms of the congregation's perception of them. It's schism. We don't like him. We don't like them. We don't think this. We don't think that. Whatever it might be. And the schismata begins to creep within the company of God's people. The inability of folks to get on with others. And so they express their division rather than their unity. They eventually pack up their exercise gear, as it were. They pick up their baseball bat and they head for another diamond. And it happens every day, and it happens every week, and it happens in every church. And the church never grows, the church never benefits, and the world is never caused to see the glory of the unifying, wonder-working power of the Spirit of God. But it happens all the time. It's far easier to pick up and go than it is to sit down, to settle things, and to move on. It's the same approach that is taken in 50% of the marriages in America. So if in 50% of the marriages, when things get a little rough, we don't like the way they comb their hair, we don't like the noises they make in the bathroom, we don't like when they come home for dinner, so frankly, we will just make a schism of it and we will be gone. Now those same people then invade the church and they bring the same mentality into the church, and so when it is no longer meeting their needs, no longer fitting their bill, no longer stroking their T's and dotting their I's, no longer the place that they once thought it was, no longer the kind of place that they imagined it to be, then they are up and they are gone. That's schism. Now heresy has to do with disagreements about doctrine, disagreements about what the Bible actually teaches. So what in the world is the apostle saying? Is he saying that there are divisions among you, and that's really bad, and I know there's going to be heresies among you, and that'll just show which of you have God's approval? Try and think this through with me. I believe what the apostle is saying here is this. Brethren, I don't want you to be disheartened, and I don't want you to be defeated by doctrinal disagreements. Rather, I want you to understand that in your church and amongst any company of God's people, the Lord will allow the emergence of heresy from time to time, in order to make manifestly plain the distinction between truth and error, to make clear what is actually the essence of biblical truth and what is an accretion, an embellishment, or a flat-out lie. Now, you may recall that when he left the believers, it is recorded for us in Acts 20, when he leaves the believers in Ephesus, he gets down on the beach, and he prays for them. And as he prays for them, having commended them to God's care, he issues a warning to them. And his warning is very clear. He says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 20, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I've tried to tell you all that you need to know about God. Now he says, I want you to keep watch over yourselves, this is to the leaders, and I want you to watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now this may keep you awake in the night, this may break your heart, this may vex your spirit, this may bring you to your knees, this may make you wish you were anywhere else with anyone else, but I want you to do it, he says, because the church under God depends upon this kind of faithful leadership. Shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then listen to this. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, from the people in Ephesus that are presently singing the songs praying the prayers, attending the communion services, even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And then he goes on to give them a word of encouragement. Calvin, very helpfully commentating on this, says of this situation, "For in this way," he says, "in the expression of heresy as it creeps into the church, for in this way not only are the hypocrites brought to light, but also, and on the other hand, the sincerity of the faithful is proved. For as on the one hand this makes plain to us the fickleness of those who have not been rooted in the word of the Lord, and the dishonesty of those who had been making a show by pretending to be good men, so on the other hand it enables the good to give clearer evidence of their steadfastness and sincerity." So in other words, in the 19th verse, Paul is expressing some, if you like, apostolic realism. He says, we're not going to tolerate this divisiveness, the schism, this superficial disengaging of lives from one another. But having said that, he says, I want you to understand that there will be differences that will emerge among you, and these differences ought not to crush you, bring you down, disengage you, because it will be by those things that the reality and the truth will be made clear. It was true in Ephesus, it was true in Corinth, it was true in Pergamon, it was true in Colossae. The Colossian heresy emerges. Paul has to address it. People are saying, you don't have it all. Let me tell you what you need, Jesus plus this. Paul has to come in and say, Jesus plus nothing. The Galatians, tempted to go back to keeping the law. It's not sufficient for you to have trusted in Christ. You need to do this. Paul says, let anybody who comes to you with any nonsense like that be accursed. Therefore, loved ones, we would be phenomenally naive to think that all these hundreds of years later, here, far removed from the immediate influence of the apostles, somehow here in this little eastern sector of northeastern Ohio, that we would be free and that the Bible would have no implications or applications for us in relationship to this. That would be one of the greatest delusions that the evil one could ever foist upon us. For us to live with the unhelpful notion that what it says in verse 19 is totally irrelevant to us. It's just that they didn't know what a fabulous place we are and how well we've got our act together. And they know that isn't true. Now, let me give you a flavor of how important this is in terms of Christian doctrine, how important Paul believed it to be, and in a sense we're much where we were this morning in terms of theology. Open up to the pastoral epistles, and let me just run you through some things here in terms of this notion of God's approval. You see what he's saying? When these heresies emerge, they will be the means of showing you which of you are approved by God. The word is dokimos, and it means, or dokimos, it means stamped with God's approval. On the windshield of your car, there may well be an insignia somewhere in the corner, which is a symbol of the standard rating for that windshield, and it indicates that that has been approved for use in your car. And without it, we ought to be concerned. Now let me just guide us through one or two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Why? So that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Isn't this interesting? What did he say when he left the Ephesians? He says, you better be on your guard, because from among your very selves there will arise people who will distort the truth and draw away people after them. Okay, he says to Timothy, I urged you, remember, to stay in Ephesus, to continue to affirm what I'd said when I left, namely, to command these men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies, because these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Throughout the whole of 1 Timothy, this is a recurring theme. We'll just go to the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines, heresies, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. So he may appear like an expert. He may see that he knows the Bible better than anyone ever knew the Bible. He may say that he has a key for understanding the Bible, or she has the key to understanding the Bible. And if you get a hold of this key, then you'll really be on track. And if you come to this, then you will fully understand. Such an individual has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words, and they bring about a crop in the fellowship, and the crop is this: envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He says, don't deal with these people who are not approved. Into his second epistle, chapter 2 and in verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Don't quarrel about words. It's of no value. It only ruins the people who listen. Now here we have it. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one dokimos, as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, a disgusting analogy, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they are in evidence by the things that they say. He reiterates this all the way through. You go into Titus, which is his penultimate pastoral letter. It goes 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy is the last one. But we saw this when we studied Titus. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. You go into chapter 3 of Titus, verse 11, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let me give you two more verses as a contrast. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 4. There are people in the Thessalonican context who are engaging in all kinds of confusion amongst the folks. And so Paul affirms in verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And then finally in Romans, the final chapter of Romans 16, in a whole list of names of people who are mentioned at the conclusion of his great theological treatise, in verse 10, he says of this man, greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Now, come back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 19, no doubt there have to be. The word there in Greek is die. It means there must be. There is an inevitability about it. He said, no doubt there must be differences among you. Now let me just tell you a number of things that we know about this. First of all, we know that there will never be a time in the history of the church of God till the church is taken to heaven when there will not be many false people. That's why Jesus said the wheat and the tares would grow together until harvest. Secondly, we know that such false people are controlled by the spirit of Satan, that evil has taken hold of them, and they are captive to it. Thirdly, we know this, that Satan constantly leaves no stone unturned in order to break up the unity of the church. Fourthly, we also know that God, in his wisdom, turns the contrivances of Satan to the good of the faithful. That is the reference here. No doubt, he says, that when these things emerge among you, They must happen to show which of you are upright, which of you are vindicated as being in line with the truth of God's word. So that the cause of these things is the secret purpose of God. He is sovereign in all of this. And God ultimately allows Satan and allows evil people to permeate the church of Christ, to manifest themselves, for heresy to arise, for the differences to be made plain, so that error may be exposed as error and that truth may be seen to be truth. We also know that the ungodly are pressed by Satan in such a way that they are moved to do things according to their own free will. We see that in relationship to Judas Iscariot, who was moved by Satan and yet he did what he wanted to do. Thus leaving those who are the protagonists or the activists on Satan's part without a leg to stand on. I've belabored that. I didn't actually mean to spend that long on it, but that 19th verse, I think, is really crucial. Now, I wonder, do you find this interesting? Because the context of this is where? It's somehow related to the Lord's Supper. What did the Holy Spirit say that the church was to do? What were the essential elements of the burgeoning church in Acts? What did they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Look how quickly the evil one gets to a foundational element of the church and sows seeds of confusion and discord and bitterness and strife. He doesn't care about a lot of the stuff out on the fringes. Not him. No. He's going to go right to the heart of the matter. And so in their gatherings together that are somehow related to doing what Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, that at the very heart of it all, the evil one's hand would be displayed. And somehow what they'd done was to incorporate their communion service, their breaking of bread, into the love feast, which should become part and parcel of their day. There is some reason to believe that this was almost a social element that was common in the culture that they baptized into orthodoxy. They said, you know, there's a lovely thing going on. People get together and they eat a bunch of food and they bring it all in. Don't you think we could do that in our church? And so somebody said, yeah, that's lovely. It's an expression of our love. And it became known as the agape, or the love feast. The problem was that the chaos that was going on in this love feast so impinged upon what was supposed to be going on in the breaking of bread that the sacred ceremony was becoming an occasion for something very different from that which God intended. And so he says, I can't call this the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. He says, you think you're having the Lord's Supper? You're crazy. This isn't the Lord's Supper. How could it be the Lord's Supper? They weren't under the Lord's authority. There was hardly any awareness of the Lord's presence. The purpose behind them seemed to be scarcely directed towards remembering the Lord's death. So how in the world could you call that the Lord's Supper? Everybody that was showing up seemed far more intent on satisfying their own hunger and their own thirst. Look at the chaos of it. One remains hungry, presumably the poor guy who doesn't show up soon enough. He comes in, somebody snarfed all the food. Meanwhile, the people who are eating all the food are drinking like fury, and half of them are smashed by the time the poor people even show up. And they said, this is the Lord's Supper. Paul says, no, it's not. You might think it is, but it isn't. Because what you're doing is so interfering with what you're supposed to be doing that you can't do what you're supposed to be doing for seeking to do things that you shouldn't be doing. Now, there is a principle here that I just want to mention to you. They were violating the unity of the church by thinking only of themselves, by forgetting brotherly love, by giving rise to divisions, and by disheartening the poor. They were saying yes to greed, no to grace. Yes to division, no to harmony. Yes to isolation, no to involvement. And so Paul says, anticipating his conclusion, which is the same as his introduction, verse 21 to 22, shall I praise you for this? You expect me to write you a letter and say, well done, Corinth. I'm loving what I'm hearing about your love feasts. No chance, he says. And so he concludes with these uncomfortable questions. And so do we. Look at them. Verse 22. Question number one, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Although it's quite acceptable for the whole church to eat supper at one common table, I don't think we would want to say that it wasn't. Presumably that's fine for us to do. I think that it is quite wrong for a gathering for worship to disintegrate into something that God never ever intended when his people gathered together. This raises the wider question of what should the church do when it comes together and what may the church not do when it comes together. Let me tell you definitively what the church definitely can do when it comes together, because the scriptures mandate it. We know from scripture that the church ought to gather to do at least these four things. So what happens when a church comes together? The church comes together to hear teaching. The church comes together to pray. The church comes together to sing hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. And the church comes together to share communion. We can absolutely stand rock solid on those four things. If someone says, what are we supposed to do in our church? We can say, well, we know this. We're supposed to come together to hear the word taught. We're supposed to come together to pray. We're supposed to come together to sing and worship. And we're supposed to come together to share communion. And indeed, some people say, and so we're not supposed to come together and do anything other than that. So what Paul is making clear is that the forsaking of what we are supposed to come together and do for something else that is an embellishment of that to the detriment of the core purpose is taboo. So what he's saying is, if the purpose of your coming together is just to satisfy your physical appetites, why don't you just stay at home? Because after all, don't you have a house to eat and drink in? I mean, if you just want to get drunk, why don't you just get drunk at home? That's what he's saying. If you just want to gorge yourself, why don't you gorge yourself at home? But don't gorge yourself in front of poor people that came in the expectation of getting some food. This isn't the Lord's Supper. Second question, do you despise the church of God? Notice that this is not the desecrating of a place, but it is the disturbing of a people. When God's people begin to operate this way with one another, they make it clear that the congregation has forgotten that this is God's gathering. Not any individual's gathering, not any group's gathering. This is God's place. This is God's gathering. This is God's book. This is God's plan. Oh, we think we ought to do this. We think we should have one of them. We think we should do this. We do the next thing. Well, how are we going to adjudicate on all of that in relationship to worship? There's only one way we can do it. We look at the Bible and say, what are we supposed to do when we come together? Now, the second part of the second question, which makes it essentially the third question, if you like, is number one, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Yes. Secondly, do you despise the church of God? How that must have stung. And thirdly, and humiliate those who have nothing. I mean, he's saying, are you just trying to be downright crude? What are you trying to do to poor people, he says. It's the expression that James takes up so clearly. He says, you're in your church gatherings, and in comes a guy, and he's got really nice gear on, and he's wearing gold rings and all the stuff. And you say to him, hey, come up here. We've got a really nice seat for you. Some fellow comes in, his knees are sticking through his jeans, he's all trashed out and bummed out. You say, hey, how does it look over there in that corner seat over there? We've got a place for people like you over there. You say, oh, you wouldn't do that. Hey, let me tell you something. I grew up in a mission hall in Glasgow, 2,200 seats, founded as a result of the work of Moody and Sankey. By the time I was born, the mission hall was sustained, as many missions halls are, not least of all the City Mission and others like them, sustained by the dollars of the suburbs. And all the suburbanites would drive in their cars and park them in places that nobody could get them, and then go in to the auditorium with the 2,200 seats. All the suburbanites would sit upstairs and leave all the seats down the stairs for the poor people. Because, presumably, poor people like downstairs. They don't like upstairs. I hadn't a clue why that was. I used to look at it and say, you know, something is really weird here. It was weird. The church no longer exists. It's a YMCA. It's history. 35 years ago, at this point, on a Sunday evening in Glasgow, back it up 5 hours, there would be some 2,000, 2,400 people in the evening worship service. I know I was there. Today, there is no service. There is no church. There is no witness. They were having meetings. God says, I don't like the meetings you're having. Unfortunately, most churches only discover this in retrospect, as could happen to us. Final question. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Stirring question. Paul's use of litotes. He says, I praise you not. What he means is, I'm downright disgusted with you. I think that his heart says this as I read it. He's saying to himself, maybe to his amanuensis who's writing as he talks, he must have paused. This is pure conjecture. He must have paused and said to the guy who was writing this down, if he had a scribe helping him, he must have said, do you think these dear people really realize what they're doing? Do you think they understand? And so he's going to set to work to remind them of basic things in the way that I guess pastoral ministry must continue to remind the church at all times. Loved ones, I didn't come to these messages today by design. I came to them out of obedience to the text. They're the next verses, it's the next commandment. This morning was pretty heavy. This evening's kind of heavy too, isn't it? I mean, I can feel my own rear end just feeling slightly tender from the sort of the boot that's coming out from the scriptures, giving me a swift one up the tail here. I don't know if you feel that way too. But you know what? Maybe we need it. See? Maybe we better be careful about the way we use God's name. And maybe we better be careful about the reasons for our disagreements. And maybe we better hear the word of God as it comes from the writer of the Hebrews. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for rebuke, for encouragement, and for training in righteousness. He and she of us who have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.